Let us turn to the Word of God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. We're just carrying straight on with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and yet somehow the end of this chapter is the most appropriate passage for this morning and this last day here. It's a wonderful doxology to God for all that he can do. Chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When God does a new thing, he chooses the most unlikely people to do it. We would choose someone suited to the task. God seems to go to the most unsuitable person and tell them to do it. For example, in the 18th century, when God wanted to reach the smugglers of Cornwall and the hard-living, hard-fighting, dirty miners of Bristol, he went to Oxford and took hold of a scholar from one of the colleges and sent him down to Bristol and Cornwall, his name John Wesley. You and I wouldn't have chosen that man to reach those people. God has been sending white missionaries to black people for a long time now. The day is coming very soon when he will send black missionaries to England to win white people for Christ. And we wouldn't say either was suitable. I remember a man who was very hard, and man after man tried to win him for Christ and they couldn't get through. And they thought the only person who could win this man was a real man's man. But one day a little 9-year-old girl climbed on this man's knee and said, "Daddy, why don't you come to God?" And she got through. And when God wanted to bring the Gentiles in, those outside the pale as far as Jews were concerned, when God wanted to bring the Gentiles, he went for the most fanatical Jew he could lay his hands on, a man called Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who wouldn't sit at the same table with a Gentile. And God arrested him when he was on his way to arrest them. He had letters to put people in prison. And later, giving his testimony, he said, "On my way to arrest the Christians, Christ apprehended me, arrested me." And he was in custody forever afterwards. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he described himself. It meant that one day he would be a prisoner of someone else too. And when he wrote this letter, you can hear the chains clanking as he moves his pen. Many great books have come out of prison when Christians have been locked up for their faith. Now here is the most Jewish Jew of all, and yet he says, "To me God told his great secret." And he has a tremendous sense of bursting to share the secret. How are you with secrets? I'm sure you like being told one. Can you keep it? There is only one joy greater than being told a secret and given the privilege of sharing it, and that is passing it on to someone else. And this is how Paul felt. I remember the day that Cliff Richard was coming to our house for tea, and we told the children and said, "But you must keep it a secret till after he's been." They were thrilled to share the secret, but my, they were bursting to tell it. And they found on the Monday when they got to school and told it that there were many who wouldn't even believe that it was true, as Paul found when he shared God's great secret. But this is what he says. "I, Paul," even the name that he uses is interesting. His parents never called him Paul. They called him Saul, after the first king of Israel who came from the little tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul of Tarsus came. And they called him after the first Jewish king, Saul. But when the word Saul is put into the Greek language, it becomes Paul. And here's a man who's prepared to change his name from a Jewish name to a Gentile name. The change is astonishing. And first of all, in this chapter, he talks about being a prisoner for the Gentiles and a steward of God's grace. The word steward, what does it mean to you? Someone who gives out hymn books at the door of a church? Up in the north, where I come from, when we worked on the farm, we were always under a steward. I was responsible to the farm steward. There were 14 of us working on the farm, and there was a farmer who owned the farm, but he owned quite a few, so we didn't see all that much of him. The steward was the manager. He was the one responsible for looking after the farmer's farm and presenting the profits to him. That's what a steward is. He's a manager of someone else's property. And Paul says, "I'm a prisoner and I'm a steward. I manage God's grace. I'm a steward of God's generosity. He's put me in charge of distributing his wealth." What a wonderful task. Supposing somebody gave you a check for £1 million and said, "You go and give that away to others, those in need." Wouldn't you be thrilled? Wouldn't you long to go and visit someone and say, "Here, I've got a gift for you"? A steward of God's grace. That indeed is the most, well, the highest privilege a person could have. To have all the wealth of God, and God says, "Now go and share it with other people. Go and distribute it to those in need." You can do that wherever you are. You may be in chains. You may be in a prison cell. You can still be a steward of God's grace. I wouldn't give many chances for some of the soldiers that were chained to Paul. I mean, spiritually, would you? Fancy being chained to Paul for hours on end. Can you imagine it? We know later in the chapter that when he said his prayers, he got on his knees. And the sentry would have to stand there with the chain down to this man on his knees. And we know that Paul prayed aloud when he prayed. Can you imagine being chained to a missionary for hours on end? They just wouldn't have a chance. And that is why Paul is able to write in his letters, "Those of Caesar's household salute you." You can be a steward of God's grace wherever you are, in whatever circumstances. Now let's come to the secret. Paul calls it a mystery. And that word doesn't mean the same thing to us today quite. A mystery thriller means something that's puzzling, mysterious, but something that will be sorted out before the end of the novel. And that's partly the meaning here, but I think we'd be better to translate it secret. Secret. God's secret, which can now be told. When I joined the Royal Air Force and was commissioned as an officer, I had to make myself familiar with the Official Secrets Act. And I had to promise that for 25 years after certain things happened, I would not divulge them. And then they could be told and the secret could be shared, and then you can write your memoirs and produce your war novels and all the rest. That's why there's a spate of World War II novels coming out just at this time, where over the period of Official Secrets. Now, God had an official secret. He kept it for generations. He didn't tell people about it. It isn't anywhere to be found in the Old Testament. He kept it all the way through the history of the Jews. And then he shared it. He told it to the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. He told it to Peter first, then he told it to Paul. And he told it to the other apostles and the prophets. And it was shared, and now it's out of the bag. What is the secret? The secret is that Gentiles can now come to God apart from the Jews. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find the Gentiles are mentioned again and again. But every time they are mentioned, they are mentioned as coming to the Jews to find God. To Abraham, in you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And people for centuries took that to mean that others could come and share the blessings, but they'd have to come to Abraham and his descendants. You'll find there are prophecies of all the nations seeking God, but how? By saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and there find God. And this is the plan for the Gentiles revealed in the Old Testament. To Peter, and then to Paul, and then to the other apostles, God says, I'm going to share my secret with you. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, and I'm going to deal with them direct. Direct. What a secret. It meant that a person who sought God didn't need to join Israel, didn't need to be circumcised, didn't need to keep the Ten Commandments. They could come straight to God through Jesus. For now that Jesus was the seed of Abraham, that's all the seed of Abraham a Gentile needs to get through to God. That's the secret. And Paul could not wait to tell the world. It was a secret that would affect the whole world. And it was a secret God had kept for all those ages. And now he said, now, Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles. Straight to them. Not to bring them into Israel. I'm sending you straight to them to bring them to Jesus. And you don't need to take any of the Jewish tradition with you. Just take Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles are now on absolutely equal terms with Jews. They are fellow heirs and will inherit everything I've promised. They are members of the same body. And listen to the third word, they are partakers of the same promise. Now, partakers is a word that means to eat together. I think I've told you already of the difference between friendship and fellowship. Friendship is to sit down and just have a meal together. But at one chapel tea, I remember eating a sandwich and taking a bite and putting it down and talking as I usually do. And when I picked it up again, it was twice as small. And I remember putting it down, picking it up again, taking another bite. The next time I put my hand out, I put my hand on another hand. And the minister sitting next to me was eating the same sandwich. That's partaking. That's fellowship. Friendship is to eat different sandwiches in each other's company. Partaking is the word that means fellowship. To fellowship together, to partake together, means to share the same thing. Tonight we shall eat of the same loaf. There is one loaf, one body. We partake of that loaf. We don't say that when we have tea through there and just have a normal tea. We don't say we've partaken together. But when we come and share one loaf, we say we've partaken of the Lord's Supper. And the word means to sit and eat together. Do you know that the Jews wouldn't even have a meal with Samaritans who were half Jewish? It says in John 4, or is it John 7, that when Jesus met the woman at the well and said, can I have a drink of water? She was astonished because it says Jews do not use the same cup as the Samaritans. Meaning they don't partake from the same crockery. Well, now here we have Paul saying, Jews and Gentiles are now going to nibble together at the same promise. We take it for granted, and we don't realize what we're doing. All the promises in the Old Testament were made to the Jews. And you and I quote them and claim them without turning a hair. The Psalms were Jewish prayers and praises, and you and I use them in our devotions without turning a hair. We've taken and eaten the same promises, and we've taken it for granted. And yet this was a secret that was kept for centuries, and they never realized it. And Paul says, I've got the secret. He told me. He revealed it to me direct. The mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the secret that can now be told. Gentiles and Jews are equal before God and can come through Jesus Christ. And Gentiles don't need to become Jews first. Paul had had to fight for this principle all his life. Wherever he went and preached, some Jewish Christians would follow and talk about circumcision and say you ought to become Jews. And everywhere Paul went, he fought for this, and he wrote his letter to the Galatians just to deal with this. And you find it again and again. He called them dogs who came to say that. He said, beware of the dogs, the circumcision who would circumcise you. Beware of them. The great secret is you do not need to become a Jew to get into the people of God. That's the secret I've shared all my life, and it's landed me in prison. Because Paul was in prison because he was accused of bringing Gentiles to God. That's why he was in chains. Well, now, so much for the secret. God kept it. God shared it. Now, how does God share it? He shares it by word of mouth. That's how every other secret is shared. Somebody says to you, can you keep a secret? And you're all ears. Have you ever said no to that question? And said, don't tell me because I can't keep it. Could you have sufficient self-discipline? Well, when you've got a secret that you want to share and that can be shared, a secret affecting everybody in the world, you can't keep quiet about it. Now, Paul was chosen to tell this good news. Do you know my happiest moment this last week? I had the privilege of going and telling a grief-stricken mother some news about a member of her family that was far, far better than she had dared to hope. I was bubbling over just to share this good news. I couldn't get to her quick enough to tell her. To share good news is a lovely privilege. If you've got good news for someone, it bursts out. You don't say, I have a duty to go and tell someone this good news. It's a delight to do so. And this is what evangelism essentially should be. It should not be undertaken because we have a duty to go out and tell the world. We've had commissions on evangelism, books on evangelism. We've looked at the duty of it. But if you believe that the gospel is good news, you want to go and tell people. It should bubble out. Good news that God loves you. I love that phrase that we've taken from the Jesus movement, put on the board outside a few weeks ago. Smile, God loves you. That's good news. Isn't that worth telling somebody? It's good news. And Paul is just bubbling over and he says, God chose me to tell this. You see, if he had gone to the Gentiles before he'd met Christ, he would have gone in a spirit of patronage. He would have gone, even if he'd been told by God to go, he would have gone with a spirit of, I am a Jew doing you a favor by sharing what God has given to me with you Gentiles. And it's very good of me to come. Beware the patronage spirit in which you think you're doing others a favor by taking them good news. When you've really got the good news, you talk like this. I am a debtor. I owe it to them to tell them. I am a debtor to both Jew and Greek. I've got to tell them. You talk like this. To me, the privilege is given the least of all the saints. That's how you talk when you've got good news. That I should have the privilege of going and telling someone great news. And that's evangelism. That's how Paul felt. He could never get over this privilege. He called himself everything under the sun. Chief of sinners. Least of the apostles. The lowest of all the saints. He just couldn't get over it. That God should choose me to tell the secret to others. And what good news. He says, I was made a minister May I say that there is one career that you can't choose for yourself? You can choose to be a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. You can choose to be an architect. You can choose to be anything at all. There's one thing you can't choose to be, and that's a minister of God's grace. Only God can make a minister. Or you can become an organizer, a cheerleader, a public orator, but you can't become a minister. It used to be said in English society that if a man had three sons, the eldest would inherit the father's business, the second would go into the army, and the third should go into the church. And this was a kind of pattern that tended to happen, as if it was a matter of career. I shuddered the other day when I saw a series of publications, official publications on careers, and stuck right in the middle was a book on how to become a priest. As if it was simply a career. As if anybody could say, I'd like to be a minister. Believe me, I'm not a minister because I wanted to be. I didn't want to be. It wasn't my ambition. It wasn't my intention. It's God who makes a minister. And there are two things that make a minister: a gift of God's grace and a working of God's power. And Paul says, I was made a minister. I wonder if there's a young man here whom God is wanting to make a minister. It would need a gift of God's grace and a working of God's power. Because you haven't the gifts and you haven't the power to minister by yourself. And Paul says, I was made a minister. A minister to do what? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. One of the funniest experiences in my life was to appear before the Baptist Union Ministerial Recognition Committee. And they wanted to put me on their accredited list, and I said, all right, well, I'm willing to appear before this committee and answer questions. And so there we were. And you know what one of the main questions was? There weren't many, but I'll never forget this one. Do you realize that a Baptist pastor has to prepare 2 sermons a week, and do you think you could keep it up? Now, this was the question. And the questioner clearly, who was a minister, clearly had some personal difficulty in spinning out his little store of knowledge week after week. Now, let's face it. If I were in the entertaining business, I'd have had ulcers before now. Because to use up material at the rate of, an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half a week, is colossal. I was talking to a television comedian the other day, and he told me that use a joke once on television, it's finished. You've got to find new material all the time. You've got to be packing it in. You've got to have script writers piling the stuff into your brain so that you can just keep going. And even then you can only manage a series of maybe a dozen shows and then you're off. And you've got to recuperate. Paul says, I was made a minister to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means the inexhaustible wealth. And I'm afraid you now know that if I preached for hours and hours, I'd still have something to say. And I can go on preaching for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and I'd still have material. I'd still have a problem of what to leave out. Still have a problem of how to concentrate on certain things instead of packing so much in. The unsearchable riches of Christ, what a privilege. You're never stuck for material. What a book. You can go through and through this book from cover to cover and still you find something new. It's 10 years since I preached on this chapter, and looking at my notes, I don't think I could use them now. I've seen so much more that's new that I want to use again. Fresh, new stuff. Treasures new and old bursting out. And Paul says, to me, the least of all the saints, he made a minister to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is the object of it all? Why all this preaching? The answer is to make all men see the plan that God has. That's what it's all about. Literally, he says, to turn the light on so that men can see. That's my job. I'm a lamplighter. It may be that next Sunday we won't have any electricity. We'll have to ask you to bring torches if we don't. Never mind, a lamp's going to be lit at Millmead even if we don't. The light that makes all men see. Do you remember a service we had in here with just one torch up in the gallery shining on my face and everybody in darkness? And do you remember we sang, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed and all the lights came on. Do you remember that? but we were seeing things before the lights came on. And my job is to make all men see, that's what Paul said. To light a lamp so that they can see the plan of God. And God's plan is to unite all men in Christ. That's the mystery. That's the secret. Gentiles, Jews, black, white, rich, poor, clever, simple, east, west, doesn't matter. He's going to bring them all together in Christ. And how is he declaring that? The answer is through the church. Those who talk of being Christians without the church are talking through their hats. You can't have Christianity without the church. Because that's God's visual aid. That's where you see his plan fulfilled. People who would normally never mix together, one in Christ. Fellow heirs, partakers of the same loaf, joint heirs, members of the same body. That's where people see the manifold wisdom of God being worked out. The word manifold here means very colored, a variety of colors. That's rather interesting. It is God's will that people of every kindred and tribe and tongue should be in Christ. Where are people going to see that if there's no church? If each one of us can be a Christian all on our little own, where are people going to see the plan of God to bring people together like that? Through the church. And the church is as vital to Christianity as Christ is. For it is his body, and a headless body is no use on earth. So through the church. This mystery of God was hidden in the Creator before all ages. Some people have told me that they think that God thought of turning to the Gentiles only after the Jews had turned Christ down. As if it was a kind of afterthought, a change of plan, that he offered the kingdom to the Jews, they said no, so he said, all right, I'll give it to the Gentiles. According to Ephesians 3, he knew all along that he was going to do this. It was in his mind when he created the world. It was hidden in God who created all things. He knew all along what he was going to do. And he was going to go to the Jews first, and then he was going to turn to the Gentiles. And then, to complete the picture, he's going to bring the Jews back in at the end. Or as Paul puts it in gardening language, he says, Israel is cut off from its own roots since Christ came. And you Gentiles have been grafted into the roots, and you're growing on the Jewish stock now. You're using a Jewish Bible, you worship a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But one day, they are going to be grafted back in, and we'll all be one in Christ. God knew this. He doesn't change his mind as easily as that. He knew it all the way along. And so he went to the Jews, he gave the Jews their own Messiah, who came and said, I was not lost, sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He gave them the first chance. And when they turned it down, Paul, in the name of Christ, said, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. And he did. Hidden in the Creator, revealed through the church, and thirdly, observed by the angels. I want you to realize that angels watch us. It's the only way they learn the secrets of God. Consider that for a moment. God says, I'm making known my wisdom through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This has profound implications for us. Do you realize that when we worship, we have to say, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy holy name. They're there watching. When Paul discusses what kind of clothes you should wear in church, he says, because of the angels. They notice what you put on, your Sunday best. They're watching. But the angels are looking down to see what God has in mind. And when they see the church coming together and the Gentiles and Jews coming together and people of all classes and cultures and colors coming together in Christ, the angels say, so that's what God is on about. So that's what he wants. So that's his plan. Making known to the principalities and powers through the church the manifold wisdom of God. You are called to be a witness not only on earth but to heaven. Heaven watches us. And that should produce in us a deep sense of responsibility. All this, says Paul, gives us great confidence. God's plan in eternity has been realized in time in Jesus Christ. And so now with boldness and confidence, we can come to God. That means that you may stop a man preaching, but you can't stop him praying. That means you may shut his mouth as far as men are concerned, but you can't as far as God is concerned. And so he says, don't lose heart. I may be suffering, I may be in prison, but it is your glory. You should be thrilled that a Jewish Jew was ready to go to prison for you Gentiles. And you can't stop me praying. The two grand means that God uses to fulfill his purposes are preaching and prayer. The one declares his plan, the other releases his power to fulfill it. And the two great things that go together are preaching and prayer. If those are strong in a church, that church will be strong. For these are God's chosen agencies, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ and praying for the majesty of God's power to fall. So we turn to the third section here. Paul says, I bow my knees for this reason. I can no longer preach widely. I can no longer travel around telling everybody there's a great secret. But I can pray, and I do. And I pray for you, because I want you to carry on the preaching. This is a wonderful notion of one person telling another and then praying that that other will tell someone else. And so it's going to multiply. Oh, if only we just captured this simplicity of operations. It's so utterly simple. Do you know that if each of you brought one person to Christ over the next 12 months, and those two did it again in the following 12 months, within 5 years there wouldn't be anybody living in Guildford who wasn't a Christian. It's so simple. If we could just do that. Have you ever thought of praying for that you would just lead one more to Christ in 12 months? Just one. You work out the maths of it when you get home if you think I'm wrong. England would be converted in 5 or 6 years. And God says, tell someone else the secret, then pray that they'll tell someone else. That's the plan. And we discuss our methods, and we find out this way of doing it, that way of doing it, all of which is helpful. But the simple method of God is preach and pray, share the secret, pray that the person who's heard it will pass it on. So Paul says, I pray for you now, I bow the knee. A physical attitude helps a mental attitude. Standing in God's presence honors him. Lifting holy hands to him helps you spiritually. Kneeling helps you to pray. Still have a little hope and dream that we might perhaps consider provide kneeling pads in the new building. I think kneeling is a lovely attitude of prayer. I bow the knee. And Paul says, here in a cell, chained to a soldier, I get on my knees. What would the soldier think? Paul didn't care. If he had been able to get away privately, he would have done, because the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, get into a room alone. But Paul could never do that. So he decided to bow the knee. And that was right. Now, who did he pray to? Prayed to the Father. When you're praying, you're coming as a child. You're not coming as a citizen to a king, though you're coming to a king. You're coming as a child to a dad. I bow my knees to the Father. Now, some people say you shouldn't think of God in human terms. God is wholly other. God is infinite. God is transcendent. Oh, they pile up the words no end. And you'll find in their prayers they keep putting the adjectives in front. Transcendent, infinite God. Paul says, I bow my knees to Father. So much simpler. And people say this is anthropomorphism. Have you heard that word? Don't they think up the words? It means to think of God just like a man. And so when you talk about God's hand or God's feet or God's eyes or God's ears or God's mouth or God's arm, you're guilty of anthropomorphism, which means thinking of God like a human being. Well, scrap the word and scrap the idea, because the real truth is that man is made like God. And therefore you can use these words. One of the prayers in our Saturday morning prayer meeting recently caused a little smile to me. Some theologians and philosophers would have been horrified. My heart was thrilled. Someone said, "Thank you for being so human." God is human. Except that it's really the other way around. When we are most human, we are being most godlike. And so Paul says, "I pray to the Father." It's just like being in a family with him. And the reason is that every family on earth is made like him. It's not that we're making him like us. We are like him. Every family on earth is a little reflection of what he wants to be. Every house on earth that has a father and a mother and children and love is a little picture of what God's plan for the ages is. So when you pray, say, "Father, Father." Now what does Paul pray? Who was it said that you learn more about a man from his prayers than his preaching? Well, I want you to notice what he prays. He prays 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things for those people. When you pray for others, do you pray for these 5 things? Look at them. First of all, I want you to notice that he prays for their inner man rather than their outer man. Isn't it astonishing how often we pray for people's outer men and neglect to pray for their inner men? What do we mean by that? Well, my outer man is this. You can see it. It needs health and strength and food and clothes and shelter. And whenever you pray for those things, you're praying for the outer man. And that's right, and Jesus told you to say, "Give us today our daily bread." But when you pray for others to whom you've shared, spoken of the secret of God, do you pray for the inner man? What is included in the inner man? A strong conscience, a strong will, a convinced mind, a loving heart, the inner man. That's the more important man, because the outer man is going to finish one day. The inner man goes on. When you pray for someone, pray for their inner man, that they may be strong inside. They may not be strong outside, but to be strong inside is the more important thing. To be strong in heart and mind and soul, that's where the strength is needed. Even physical weakness can be coped with as long as the inner man is strong, strong. Secondly, to be indwelt by Jesus. That's the second prayer. To be indwelt by Jesus, taken over by a stronger personality. Literally it is that Jesus may be at home in your hearts. I think that's a gorgeous phrase. What a translation. I pray that Jesus may be at home in your hearts. You can't be at home if there are things in a house that you are uncomfortable about. If Jesus is to feel at home in our hearts, then our hearts must be the kind of home he feels at home in. And that involves quite a lot of self-examination. That he may be at home in your hearts, indwelt. Thirdly, that you may be established. And the words used are rooted and grounded. You watch a good gardener planting a rose tree, spreading out the roots carefully, and then putting the peat in the soil and the fertilizer in and treading it well in so that it's firm, rooted and grounded. Then you're going to get the beauty later. And Paul prays that they may be rooted and grounded. You see, he knows that it's only too easy to be, well, a Christian who's here today and gone tomorrow. A Christian who has, well, was it Moffat who said, Christians who... No, I've lost it. A burst of enthusiasm followed by chronic inertia. That's the phrase. I knew there was a phrase. A burst of enthusiasm followed by chronic inertia. We can all start. We can all blaze away for a few weeks. But a person who's rooted and grounded will still be witnessing in 40 years' time. That you may be established. Fourth prayer, that you may be enlarged. One of the great dangers of becoming a Christian is that you become a small person, a little personality. I will tell you why, because many of the interests you've had, you have to drop. Christ tells you to, and you will need to develop new ones. Otherwise, you become narrow in the wrong sense, and your life shrinks. And so Paul says, I pray that you may explore the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. Live on a big map. Be a big soul. We should not be called narrow little people. People should be able to say, what a big soul he is. You've met people like this, haven't you? They've explored God so much that they've got big. They're big souls with a big heart and a big mind. I can think of some people like that. They've had maybe small bodies, but they've been big people. Oh, they've got such a big heart, they can cope with so many people. They've got such a big mind, they can learn new truth. A small mind has learned it all in the first year and never grows after that. But a big mind says, I'm just paddling in the shallows of a mighty ocean. So much more to learn, that you may be enlarged and know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love which goes far beyond knowledge. Knowledge is good, but love surpasses it. And finally, his prayer that you may be filled with God, with all the fullness of God, filled with God. Just look at that. The end of verse 19, filled with all the fullness of God. Talk about putting a quart into a pint pot. Filled with all the fullness of God. I'll never forget when I went into a laboratory to see an exhibition of atomic energy. And I discovered that in the tiniest atom that you can't even see, there is a whole universe of little bodies moving around like the planets in the sky. And that God has somehow taken the whole universe and packed it into each atom. Each atom is a whole universe. And Paul is saying he can take a tiny little life such as yours, and he can take all its fullness, and he can get it into your life. Pack all his universe right into you. Don't ask me how. To be filled with all the fullness of God. If you're going to be filled with all the fullness of God, then you've got to be emptied of everything else. Follows, doesn't it? So you're praying that you may be emptied of everything else so that God can fill you full to overflowing. That's how we should pray for other people. That they may be strengthened, indwelt, established, enlarged, filled. So finally we come to verses 20 to 21. Hardly dare to say anything about this. Do you know that in this little letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses every word in the New Testament for power except one. And that one is violence. Violence. Every other Greek word for power occurs. Might, strength, power, it's all there. But not the word violence. The one form of power that a Christian should not have is violence. But every other form of power is there. Now to him who by the power at work within us, power, is able to do exceeding abundantly. Paul's stretching his words to the limit now. Exceeding abundantly. That's exaggeration, is it? No. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why then do we not see more of God's work? Why do we not see more of God's power? Shall I tell you? Two reasons. We don't ask and we don't think. That's all. He's able to do it. The God who flung the stars into space can do anything. Why don't we see more miracles? Well, we don't ask. We don't ask. And when we ask, we can't imagine it happening. Never, never pray outside your faith. Ask only for those things that you can imagine happening, that you can expect to happen. Then you'll find that he who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think will stretch your faith to ask for something bigger and something bigger. I read of a church a week ago that had not seen any growth for many years, and they met together to ask what they should do about it. And they decided to ask specifically for a 10% increase in membership by the end of the year. And they prayed for that, 10%. And by the last day of the year, they had 10% more members. Do you know their reaction? Why didn't we ask for 20%? You see? But they faced up to it, and they could imagine a 10% increase. That was as far as their faith could go. So they asked for what they could think would happen. And God did it. I guess I know what the church will be praying for this year. But don't pray for things that you can't believe will happen. Don't ever say, Lord, convert all the people in Guildford, if you can't imagine it happening. God is able to do more, but he has chosen to work through our asking and thinking. That's why some of our prayers are not answered. We've asked, maybe, but we didn't think it would happen. Now unto him who by the power at work within us is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. As we go into the new building in Millmead, what a promise to take. I want us to take these verses 20 and 21 as our motto into the Millmead Centre. He's going to do bigger things there than he's done here. I'm sure of it. Absolutely sure of it. And it's going to be better there than it has been here, and it's been good here. Isn't it great to feel that it's always going to be better and that God is going to do more and more as we ask and think in the name of Jesus? Now to him be glory. When he does what we've asked, we must be very, very careful to give him the glory. It's not our doing. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, but it's his doing. And we must give him the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, through all the ages. Nobody must ever get the glory. If you hear any glory given to minister or leaders or members of this church, then tell them straight away, you've given the glory to the wrong person because they're not responsible. It's not the church. The glory is in the church to God, as it was in Christ to God. Even in Christ, he gave God all the glory for all that he did, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we've asked you for things in this place and you did them. Our imagination is so limited. We realize how closely faith is linked to imagination. Lord, we ask that as we move out of this building and into a new one, that we may ask exceeding abundantly above all that we've asked, and think exceeding abundantly above all that we've thought, that you may be able to do exceeding abundantly. And to you we shall give all the glory and the praise. Father, that you should share with us your secret and enable us to have the thrill of taking good news to others that will cheer their hearts. Father, help us to go out and win others, not because we've got to, but because we can't help it. Because we feel debtors to those who don't know that you love them. And to you be the glory in Christ Jesus and in this church forever and ever. Amen.